this extremely interesting part of David's life. Only a few days of time contained in what we've read. David, you know, had taken refuge with the prophet Samuel in Ramah at the school of the prophets and had no doubt great fellowship with those men who spent their time in worship, in studying, in counseling together about the word of God, and in spreading the word of truth through the kingdom of the Jews. Saul, you remember, pursued him with blood in his eye, intending to kill David, even though he was in this school of the prophets. And yet the Spirit of God intervened and so seized Saul with the spirit of prophecy that the wicked man could not perform what he intended, his premeditated murder of David. It was David's chance to escape while Saul lay all day and all night before Samuel prophesying. And he took that opportunity and returned to Gibeah, where Saul had his capital and where he could find his very dear friend Jonathan to consult with him. And the first thing that is very obvious in the whole of the passage is that David was rattled. As a young man, he had great courage against Goliath the giant and great courage against the Philistines whenever they went out to war against the Jews. He had slain many an army and been the first in combat among the Jews. But most courageous men have their moments of trembling and fear. And the excitement of David, the exasperation that he felt, can almost be felt by you as you read his words in verse 1. He came to his very dear friend Jonathan, and he said, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life? What purpose is there in all of this insanity?" As Proverbs 19 and verse 12 says, "The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, and the howling of this lion Saul in the ears of David had been echoing for quite a while. Twice he had hurled his javelin at him. Once he had sent troops to surround his house, and David escaped by the skin of his teeth. Three times he sent to Ramah to seize him among the prophets, and the determination of Saul was fixed that David must die. And David was unnerved by this thing. A brave man is not a man of steel who never experiences fear. A brave man, a courageous man, is the man who does not go to pieces in the face of his fear, but continues to act in a courageous manner, though he feels the trembling in his own bones." But do you see what a blessed thing it was for David to be frightened? Do you realize that it was a good thing for David to be frightened? Now, it wasn't any picnic to feel the apprehension and to be looking around every corner thinking that his next step may be the very last step that he ever took. But it was far better for David to be afraid of Saul than to be in the condition he had been in not very long before this, when he stood in the king's house totally unaware that Saul envied him and hated him and plotted his murder, so that he never even was looking when the king was about to hurl his javelin at him. Verse 3c, the end of verse 3 in chapter 20, will show you the attitude of David. "He knew now there is but a step between me and death. He knew that at any moment his life might be snuffed out, that any step might be his last one, that any moment the king might seize him." And that's not a very pleasant way to live, with that consciousness and feeling. But oh, it was profitable to him in the face of the reality and the danger that he was in. By knowing his danger, David escaped. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And David was forearmed. Had he remained as ignorant of his peril as Jonathan was ignorant of his peril, he would have walked calmly into the lion's mouth, and it would have been his end. Now, there are some in our day who would have said don't tell David about it. At least, if you listen to spiritual counsel that people would give to those who are in the hospital and about to die and leave this world, they would say, don't tell David about it. David is very comfortable and happy in his friendship with Jonathan. Don't disturb him. Don't alarm him. I wish some of you felt the horror for your souls that David felt at seeing the wrath of the king against him. If an earthly king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, what is the wrath of the king who made heaven and earth? That's the roaring of the lion indeed. And for some of you, you are as much the object of the wrath of Almighty God as David was the object of Saul's anger and vindictiveness. For we read in the scriptures that God is angry with the wicked every day. We read in Psalm 64:7, God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. There is only a step between me and death. That's the true state of a sinner before God. And it's more dangerous for those who have provoked the anger and the wrath of God against themselves and are insensitive to it and walking as if there is no danger to them, not aware that any step may bring them death and destruction. Some of you ought to be asking spiritually the very questions that David asked in verse 1. What have I done? What have I done that I should anger Almighty God? You ought to ask the question as you see the great stream of time moving through our society and one after another being cut down and the grave being a constant reminder of God's anger with mankind. He says, return to dust. And one after another, men return to the grave, to the dust from which they were made. You ought to be saying, what have we done? What is our iniquity? Why is it that God deals with men in the ways of death and with anger? What must I do to pacify this God of heaven? You should be finding ways to flee from his wrath, as David was seeking some way to escape the wrath of the king. But it's an unusual thing to find a soul in our society. It's a rare thing to find a soul in our society that's like David. A soul that is conscious of danger and awake to impending doom and death and seeking to appease the king who is angry with him. And almost never do you find someone who initiates a discussion and wants to know, what must I do? And what have I done? And how do you appease the king? The God who made us. Most are like the dumb sheep who are going to the slaughter, like the ox who walks on his way unconcerned until the dart strikes through his liver and his life is gone. Christian, wouldn't you like to see the day when men begin to approach you with David's spirit, with alarm and anxiety and with the question, what must I do and how can I escape this wrath of the king? There is a step between me and death. And any step may be the end. To see souls that care about eternity and are alert to the reality of God's wrath that's displayed even in this world. Well, if men would only inquire about the way of escape, there is an answer for them. If men would just be alarmed, there is a way to deal with the problem. If some would simply come to the Christian in counsel, the way David counseled with Jonathan, there would be something to say. There would be an easy answer. The difficult matter is to stir up the dumb spirits of men to feel alarmed that God is angry with them. And I suppose the preaching of false prophets in recent generations that have preached love, 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 and ignored the fact that God is angry with the wicked and that there is a revelation from heaven that is the revelation of God's wrath against mankind, this is added to the scene where no one even cares. To cheer an awakened sinner with the gospel is a great delight. I think any Christian would stay up all night long for days at a time and gladly answer the questions. What must I do? Boy, wouldn't you love to have people asking that. But to convince men of the danger and the reality of the wrath of the King of Heaven, that there's only a step between them and death, and that everlasting death of which the Scripture speaks, that's not such an easy matter. And it's not such an easy matter not because men don't know it, but because they pacify their own consciences and refuse to face reality. If only we could instill a sense of holy anxiety and alarm, why, men would be much better for it. For they might escape. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 3, he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Not believing on the Son of God is sufficient reason for God to be angry. It's cause enough. His arm of vengeance never fails to apprehend. Saul was rather bungling and couldn't get his hands on David, and when he was within his reach, he couldn't pierce him with a spear, but not so with God. He apprehends those whom he seeks. And the gospel comes to men, why will you die? And if only you felt your danger before Almighty God and cried out, what must I do? You might find someone to plead your cause before the king that you have offended. You see, that's what David was looking for. An angry king, and David said, I've got to have somebody to speak for me before the king. I don't dare go into his presence or I'll perish. But I've got to have someone speak to the king for me. Can you have anyone speak to the maker of heaven and earth for you? Someone who loves you as he loves his own soul. Look at how it's put in verse 17. Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. Oh, that would be a friend, wouldn't it? Someone who would go to the king and speak for you. I can tell you of some such man. Someone who sits at the table of the King of Heaven, of Jehovah himself, at his table. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of the God of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, just as Jonathan was the son of the king who needed to be pacified. And this Lord Jesus Christ, as Jonathan did for David, will risk the anger of the Father to represent your case if you'd only go to him. Now, Jonathan would never have spoken for David had David not fled to him with his anxiety and presented his case and committed his case into his hand and asked him to represent him to his father. But Jonathan was willing to risk the anger of the Father. And Jesus Christ is like that for sinners. Willing to risk the anger of Almighty God to represent the case of sinners. There will be some difference in his representation. It's interesting to see Jonathan come before the king and say, why should you be angry with him? He hasn't done anything wrong. He claims innocence for David. Our Lord Jesus Christ can claim no such thing for you. He knows why God is angry with you every day. And yet he will draw the Father's wrath to himself for your sake. As Jonathan drew the spear that was intended for David, Christ drew the spear of God that was intended for sinners. Nor did he dodge it. But he allowed it to be plunged into his bosom on Calvary. And the story in the New Testament tells us that he shed much blood in the cause of pleading the case of sinners before his Father. And the result of the pleadings of the Son of God are much different from those of Jonathan. Jonathan had to come back to David and say, though I spoke for you, and though I risked my life for you, and though I came within an inch of my life, I'm afraid, David, you'll have to run because the king is still angry. And though the king's son has spoken for you, he still is seeking your life. And he gave him tokens of wrath and not of peace. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an advocate with the Father. Every time he has taken upon himself to represent a sinner, he has come back with tokens of peace. Not just arrows shot out into a field, but the wounds of arrows that struck him from God's almighty wrath. Tokens of peace. Notice how Jonathan hoped that he could come back with a message of peace, but he couldn't. Jesus Christ does come back with a message of peace. There is peace to thee and no hurt. Ah, that's the word of the gospel from Jesus Christ. If only you could see your danger, we know of an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for men's sin. He turns away the wrath of God by the sacrifice of himself freely offered us. If only you would see the danger and look for mercy at his hand, he freely gives it. The king's arrows are seeking for you. The justice of God is pursuing you. Flee to the friend of sinners, as David fled to Jonathan. To the son of the king, the son of the king of kings. And secure his services as an advocate, and trust in his shed blood to turn away the wrath of his father. Well, in a sense, we have spiritualized the whole of this story. But it is a good picture of the gospel, isn't it? What is it to have a king angry with you? What is it to find peace with the king? Who will you send to speak to the king? What message will he bring back? The very essence of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. David felt the danger, and therefore he planned his escape. But at this point, we must introduce some of David's new tactics. To this point, David behaved himself wisely, and God delivered him from all of the devices of Saul. He ran, but he was still pursued by hounds on the heels of a rabbit, bringing him back to the hunter. David was pursued. And for the first time, David resorted to deceit. Look at it in verses 5 to 7. David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat." He knew what was expected of him. "But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field under the third day at even. And if your father missed me, then say, David earnestly asked me that he might run to Bethlehem, to his hometown. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. And if in response to this lie, your father says it is well, then I will have peace. But if he is angry, you can be sure that evil is determined to me." Prior to this time, you remember David's wife, Michal, lied to cover up his flight when the house was surrounded by Saul's troops. But now David himself begins to scheme and to make foxy moves. He weaves a web of intrigue, and this is only the first strand of it. And the strands are going to increase and increase as we read through the rest of the life of David at the same time Saul is on earth. This lie which Jonathan carries to Saul is only the first one. Many more are to come. And this is a very difficult matter to handle. Some say that David did not lie here. I don't see how they deal with the text. They say, well, David really did go to Bethlehem to the feast with his family, and then he ran back on the third day. It doesn't say that. It says in verse 5, "I'm going to hide myself until the third day in the field. But you tell him that I went to Bethlehem." Some simplistically say David backslid. That after the man of God had been so miraculously delivered by the power of the Almighty, he should have continued trusting the Lord. Just doing what he was supposed to do, maybe running, but he should have resorted to nothing else but simply doing his duty, and God would have delivered him. And these lies begin to show the evidence that he no longer trusted in Jehovah, that his soul was in a bad state. That's basically the view of Arthur Pink in his studies on David. I'm afraid I don't agree with that opinion. I believe that David continued to trust the Lord. He did not trust in his devices, but in the power of God to deliver him. Most of the commentators take the position that David still did walk with God and feared God, but that you cannot excuse the lies that he told to save his life. These lies are to be condemned, but God overlooked them because there was a basic fear in his heart. And there's something to be said for that position, because we don't need to defend every word and every action of a man of God to say that he is godly. We should be able to admire a man that still has a flaw in his character without condemning him altogether as being a wicked man. And we should be able to condemn faults in other men without saying that they are totally wicked. So many of the commentators say that this was like David marrying many wives. It was wrong. It was obviously wrong, though God was patient with him. There is a fourth possibility, and that is that there are rare moments of extreme emergency when deceit is justified. You must be very cautious in discussing such a possibility, because the lust of our hearts is so great that we would love to find in the law of God one exception and then say, see, there isn't any rule. That's what people do all the time. Come to the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And they say, well, now if Hitler were knocking on the door and you had a few Jews in the house, would you lie to them and say they aren't here? If so, then it's all right to lie anytime. That's how people run with their hearts. Eradicate the rule altogether. And we do not build our ethics on extremely unusual circumstances. But finding a very rare exception should not lead us to relativism altogether. Let's for a few moments compare the ninth commandment with the sixth. God has said in his holy law, thou shalt not kill. And the taking of a human life is abominable in the sight of God. And yet at times it's lawful for governments to take lives of men. As a matter of fact, at times it is the duty of governments to take the lives of men to protect the innocent and law-abiding citizen in police work, in wartime, and so forth. This possibility on the part of the government does not for a moment, lessen the abominable nature of shedding human blood, or mean that it doesn't matter at all if it's done. Well, God loathes in the ninth commandment telling of lies, because he's a God of truth and he hates a lie, and the devil is the father of lies. But again, it's at times lawful and necessary for governments to participate in such things as espionage against the enemies of state and against criminals. Deceit and lying is an integral part of war, both war against crime and international war, just as killing is. Now, individual men must never take the law into their own hands to seek revenge and to murder. Even to take revenge against crimes against himself, that's in the hands of the state and in the hands of God. And yet, in rare instances, when a man's life is under attack at the moment, he is justified in taking the life of another to save himself, self-defense. And so, when extremely strange circumstances arise, lying may be justified as a measure of self-defense. If a raving madman can be turned aside from shedding blood by a lie or a carefully conceived trick, who would blame the person that uses it? David was in an extraordinary situation. He faced the blind rage of a demon-possessed murderer, a man who would listen to no reason, a man who on the spur of the moment would kill his own son, whom he hoped would be the king. A man who was subject to no higher powers. There was no court of appeal as far as David was concerned. And I tend to believe that most of David's scheming was legitimate self-defense. He was not defending his reputation with lies. The scripture never justifies that. He was not defending his position or his riches with lies. He was not covering up his sins with lies. But he was escaping from the treacherous hand of his enemy. But that's a terribly dangerous place to be in, isn't it? a difficult place to keep one's heart. I hope under God that none of you ever have to be in the place of using espionage for the government, where day by day you have to so practice lying and deceit and hypocrisy, even in a good cause, that your own heart becomes unstable. There is so much deceit and evil lying that's nature to our souls. It's native to our souls that we would easily establish patterns that could not be broken in life. You see this sometimes tragically with men who have been in war and they've been in combat, and the reaction to any situation of stress is to use firepower, and they come back into society where all is at peace, and things go wrong with them, they grab a rifle and begin to shoot, and it's completely inappropriate and it's murder, because they've formed certain habits that begin to express themselves when it's not according to the will of God. And so can it be with a man who finds it necessary to speak with deceit. One thing that you ought to see is that tyranny and treachery from rulers breeds an evil atmosphere in an entire nation. A Hitler and Idi Amin forces a whole nation to lie to their ruler and to live a life of hypocrisy and to spin webs of intrigue. You see, David was honest with Saul for a long time, but Saul suspected that David plotted against him. So Saul plotted against David, and the plots of Saul only made David begin to plot to save his own life. What a terrible state it is to live in wartime when deceit and murder become common. What a terrible thing it is to live with rulers whose brutality forces men to save their lives, to resort to this kind of intrigue. Lie not of one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Our God is a God of truth, and we ought to cherish truth and use all measures possible to be those who speak the truth in love. This chapter in David's life is not a pleasant one for him in most ways, but he found a friend. A friend who would champion his cause. Do you have a friend who will champion your cause in all the dangers that you face before the throne of Almighty God? You can find such a friend in Jesus Christ if you'll put your confidence in Him and commit your whole cause into His hand and put your very life in His hand, saying, "You slay me, bring not the wrath of another upon me." Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, we acknowledge that Thy holy law is good and just and right, and we love truth and truth-telling, and we love the preservation of life, the reverence and respect of it. Oh, what devilish men we are, that the human race provokes righteous governments to violence necessarily and to intrigue necessarily. Oh, what wickedness there is in the human heart. No wonder you are angry with mankind. No wonder every generation is taken to death and to the grave. Oh, Lord, we would seek life beyond that grave, eternal life, and escape that wrath which is everlasting. We confess that we deserve it from your hand, but our confidence is in Jesus Christ and in what he did on the cross. Oh, grant us pardon from our sins, we pray in his name. Amen.